People of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Our text this morning, if you're using the black Bible there in front of you or underneath you, if you're in the front or back rows, you can find this on page 623, 623. I'm going to read from Isaiah 63, 15 to the end of chapter 64, 17 verses there. It is our habit here at Westminster to stand for the reading of God's Word, the longer text. If you can't stand for that long or need to be seated, please feel free to do so. Otherwise, if you're able and at home too, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word, Isaiah 63, on page 623 in the Pew Bibles, also on the screen here, Isaiah 63, beginning at verse 15, down through the end of chapter 64. This is the Word of the Lord. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might, the stirring of your inner parts, your compassion are held back from me? For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We've become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. And behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time. Shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There's no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord. Remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. All our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Indeed, Father, hard though it is, we give thanks to you for your word. And we ask now by your Spirit that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Cause us, Father, here in your word to know you more, that we might love you better, that we might love others like you have loved us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? We are nearing the end of our study of the book of Isaiah. And just a couple, well, just last chapter, Isaiah 62, we saw the Lord's anointed one. This is the Savior, the Messiah figure in the latter part of Isaiah. He's the one who's promised to come and rescue God's people. He'll take away their past. He'll give them a new name. He'll give them a new nature. These are those in whom the Lord delights. Royal daughters and sons, the very delight of the Lord. And we see in Isaiah 62, this anointed one, this Savior, this Messiah, he appoints watchers on the wall. And these watchers, the text says, put the Lord in remembrance. They are, we might say, rememberers. It's a call to prayer. Give the Lord no rest, the anointed one says. Give God no rest until he establishes his church in the earth and makes it a praise in all the earth. It's a call to pray for God's work in and through his church. So then when you turn the page and you get to Isaiah chapter 63, we see such a watcher, a rememberer, a one praying, and he shows us one such prayer for God to establish his church and make it a praise in the earth. The prayer begins in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7, and continues till the end of chapter 64. And if you were to look up a little bit from where we read Isaiah 63, verse 7, we see this watcher, this rememberer, this prayer, and you see that language of remembering. Verse 7, Isaiah 63, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. He reminds God of his own nature, reminds him of his compassion, still verse 7, of his steadfast love. You keep reading of verse 9, it says, God hurt when his people hurt. He loved them, he pitied them, he redeemed them. Here's the watcher, the prayer, the rememberer. He prays and reminds God of his own past actions on behalf of his people. He recounts in this prayer God's mighty salvation through Moses, when he rescues his people out of Egypt, when he leads them through the water, parting the Red Sea, establishing his people in the promised land. But then the prayer turns. This watcher, this rememberer, the one praying, he starts to narrate and to lament the current state of God's people. They've turned away from the Lord. They're not walking in his way. Verse 10 says they have just flat out rebelled against the Lord. And so this watcher, this rememberer, is reflecting on God's nature in this prayer. And he reflects on our nature. He details our sinfulness, details the consequences of that very sin. He pleads for God to have mercy on his people, not because of anything his people have done. Actually, quite the contrary, we're going to see his people keep sinning. Even though God's angry, they keep sinning. They acknowledge his anger, they keep sinning. And even so, he cries out for mercy simply because of who God is. Simply because of who God has shown who he is through his past actions on behalf of his people. So in Isaiah 62, the prophet calls us to watch and wait for the promises of God by saying, give God no rest until he establishes his church in the world, makes it a praise in all the earth. And then the second half of 63 and into 64, he shows us one such prayer, a prayer that teaches us about prayer, what prayer might look like, what such prayers for the church can include. And this leads us into the part of the prayer that we read this morning, beginning of verse 15 of Isaiah 63. This prayer teaches us more about ourselves and how to pray for ourselves and how to pray for the church by teaching us about our sin and about our desperate dependence upon God for the removal or the remedy of that sin. And what we'll see this morning, and this is what we said at the very beginning of the worship service this morning, we have no hope unless the Lord acts. This is the sovereignty of God and salvation. God has to do it. God has to work. God has to rescue us. So let's jump into our text this morning by looking at what it has to teach us about that sin. And this morning we're going to see the extent of sin. We'll look at the consequences from sin so that we might then see the remedy for sin. The extent, the consequences, and the remedy for sin. Let's begin this morning with the extent of our sin. I get into chapter 64. Chapter 64 includes this description of God as the only God, right? The one true and living God. You can see it in verse 4. No eye has seen a God like you. No one has even heard of a God like you. You alone are God. You are the one God. You are the true God. You are the living God, verse 4 says. And this watcher, this rememberer, this one praying continues by describing just what God expects. If he's the only God, he gets to make demands on all that he has created. And what does he expect of his people? We see this at the end of verse 4. They wait on the Lord. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? It means to trust. It means no matter what happens, it means in good times and in hard times, it means no matter what comes, no matter what's done to you, no matter what happens in the world around you, those who wait on the Lord trust the Lord. They wait for Him to act. They wait for Him to make things right. They wait for Him to bring about His word and the fulfillment of all His promises. Waiting on the Lord is the language of trusting the Lord. The Lord expects His people to trust Him. We keep reading. We see what else the Lord expects. Verse 5, they joyfully work righteousness. God expects His people to obey Him. God expects His people to do what's good and right, both toward God and toward one another. And notice there, not just to do it, but actually to delight in doing it, to delight in what's right, to delight in what's true, to delight and love what's beautiful. And they're mindful of the Lord always, we see in verse 5, to remember you in your ways. They seek Him. They want to please Him. They live before Him, aware of His presence, aware of His Spirit, devoted to Him personally. Right? You see all of this from the Lord here in Isaiah 64. It's not just behaviorism. It's not just moralism. It's about life lived in relationship with the Lord. It's about knowing Him, trusting Him, delighting in Him, delighting in His ways. That's what the Lord expects of His people. The watcher looks around, this rememberer, this one praying, and he acknowledges that, well, we fail these expectations. And actually, it's even worse than just failing the expectations. We intentionally and consistently persist in that failure. That's what the rest of verse 5 says. It says this, you see the order, you were angry at our sin. This is fitting. He's God. He's made us. He has a right to tell us how to live. And by the way, because He designed us, He actually knows what's best for us. He knows what makes us flourish. And on top of that, the prayer, the watcher, the rememberer, he set out to rescue us. That's the beginning of this prayer in chapter 63 that we looked at. He rehearses all that God has done for His people, and they still rebelled against Him. So here's the end of verse 5, 64 verse 5. God is justly angry at their sin, and they didn't care. That's what the end of verse 5 says. We knew you were angry, and we continued in our sin anyway. And so what happens as you keep reading, this launches the watcher, this one praying, into this detailed description of the extent of our sin in verses 6 and 7. Let's look at that together, verses 6 and 7. He says, we've become like one who is unclean. Now, this is Israelite ceremonial language. It describes a person who has become defiled according to the rules and instructions about worship. It refers to people who are not permitted into the presence of God because of something that has rendered them unclean. It's language used here to describe our inability to approach God, our inability to come near to God because our sins have defiled us. It's the language of the next line. Also, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Isaiah's writing in Hebrew, and more literally in Hebrew, this refers to a menstrual cloth. You see, in Israelite law, the bodily fluids associated with procreation, they render a person temporarily unclean. This includes even the blood of a newborn baby would temporarily render the person unclean. It's a reminder here from the prophet Isaiah that our sinful nature is passed on from generation to generation simply through natural birth. King David says this in Psalm 51. He says, surely in iniquity my mother conceived me. Now, that's not a reference from King David about some adulterous relationship from his mom. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, even from conception, I was already a sinner. You see, we come out of the womb already defiled because of that sin nature that's passed on from generation to generation. The ancient church father, Augustine, he reminds us of this when he says, well, just look at any infant, right? Look at any infant. And this is tricky for us because in our culture we talk about babies as the innocents, right? And I understand what we're saying there. But listen to the point Augustine's making. He reminds us, actually, infants are selfish and self-centered. They will cry just to get attention. They'll cry just so that you'll come and hold them. And look, I can hear your squirming, right? This is offensive, and I understand that, but hang in here with me for just a moment. If you have children or grandchildren, did you teach them how to be sinners? Or did they know that naturally? Did you teach them to lie, to bite, to act out? Are you the one who taught them to be selfish and stingy and rude? And if not, where'd they learn it? Don't we teach our children, try at least, to be good? Little toddlers, don't we have to teach them how to share? Why? Why do we have to teach them to share? Because naturally they're stingy. Naturally they're selfish and greedy. They don't naturally share. That's the point here that Augustine's making. It's the point that Isaiah's making. The extent of sin is such that it extends even to us naturally in our birth. It's passed on from generation to generation to generation. This is part of why the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is so important. The virgin birth of Jesus, in part, at least in part, addresses Jesus' sinlessness. He wasn't born with a sin nature like ours. See, the watcher here, the one praying here, he's reminding us that our sin nature is so complete, it's in our very blood, it's in our very DNA, it's passed on from generation to generation. Impacts everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we do. Sin in us is so pervasive, it impacts everything. It impacts everything that we say and think and do and desire. The watcher says here, even our righteous deeds are unclean. The good things that you do, the right things that we do, even those, he says, are tainted by our sin, touched in some way by our selfishness, touched by wrong motivations, or even just simply by a lack of desire to please God and bring him glory with everything that we do, or even just done without acknowledging him. The one praying here, the watcher, the remember, he's telling us the extent of our sin is so great, it pollutes even the good things that we do. We don't always and in everything love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Verse 7, we don't call on him. We don't rely on him for strength. That's that line about taking hold of him in verse 7. We don't call on him. We don't rely on him for our strength and everything. Sin ruins and defiles us so completely that even the good things we do are rendered unclean in terms of pleasing God and achieving any favor for him. Because they're not done with perfectly pure motives. They're not done with clean hearts. They're not done with a desire to love and please the Lord. The one praying here, the watcher, he's giving us this total picture, this complete picture of our depravity. And look, to be clear, he's not saying we're as bad as we possibly could be. That's not what his point is saying. That's not his point. He's not saying we're the worst possible versions of ourselves or of humanity. That's not the point either. Rather, he's simply pointing out the extent of our sin, the extent of our depravity is that it pollutes every part of us, rendering even the good things we do apart from Jesus Christ, it renders those things unclean, polluted, defiled, filthy rags. As we already saw in verse 5, even though we know the Lord must be angry about our sin, we persist in it anyway. We are, he says, in our sins continually. And our sin and our persistence in that sin, it has consequences. So this morning, before we look at the remedy, and I told you this morning, it's a somber service, but if we persist in that, we will see the hope here shortly, if you'll hang in there. We'll get to the remedy for our sin and sin nature, but before that, let's look at the consequences first from our sin. Still in verse 7, we keep reading and we start to see these consequences. God hides his face from us. The end of the verse says that, actually, literally, you have hidden your face from us. The language here of face shining or hidden, it's the language of favor. In the Bible, for God to turn his face towards someone is an image of favor or of blessing or sometimes of protection. So you might remember that priestly blessing from the end of Numbers chapter 6. The priest says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord, what? Make his face shine upon you and give grace to you." What's it say next? "The Lord turn his face to you and give you peace." The Lord turning his face is an image of attention, of favor, of blessing and grace and of peace. But the prophet here says, because of our sins, God instead turns his face away from us. And turn your face away is language of rejection. It's a language of exclusion. It's a language of distance and of alienation. Actually, that spells disaster for us. The Lord's attention is actually our protection. And so if we keep reading in verse 7, it says, "Because you've turned your face away, therefore we melt in the hand of our iniquities." God withholding his attention, God withdrawing his protective favor, leaves us exposed to the consequences of our sin. And when sin runs its course, it spells out disaster. That's what we see in verses 10 and 11. The cities of Israel, they're in ruin. They're a wilderness and a desolation. Everything that is good and beautiful and lovely in life, it's all turned to ruin, literally turned to ruin, because Babylon invades when the Lord withdraws his protection. The city's laid waste, and all that's there is total destruction, devastation, ruin. It's at the end of 63 also. Sin brings consequence and disaster. Verses 18 and 19, the people of Israel, because they kept persisting in their sin, even, again, knowing it caused the Lord anger, it results in them being treated as though they never knew the Lord in the first place, as though they never experienced his mercy, never experienced his blessing, as though they never heard the stories of his great salvation. They are those who are out in darkness, outside, alienated from God and from his people. That's the consequence from sin. And it's actually even worse than this. The end of verse 7 again, we stay there. We melt in the hand of our iniquities. When the Lord removes his hand of protection from us, when he hides his face of favor from us, when he leaves us to our sin, what happens is we persist in that sin continually until it destroys us, until it completely undoes us. And I think that actually helps us understand this shocking verse at the end of 63:17. Just read it. "O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways? Why do you harden our hearts so that we don't fear you?" We have to remember here the Bible, we have to read it in its full context. The Bible's clear. The Lord doesn't sin. The Lord doesn't cause anyone to sin. The Lord doesn't tempt anyone towards sin. The Bible's absolutely clear on this matter. But in his sovereignty, there is a point where if we continue to persist in our rebellion, the Lord withdraws his hand. And he allows sin to run its course in our hearts and in our lives and in our land. And this is really scary. If God turns his face away, if God removes his hand of protection from us, then sin will run its course, and sin will take us deeper and deeper into that sin, taking us further and further away from him, hardening our hearts more and more against the Lord, until at last we are totally and completely ruined. It's the image from verse 6 that we didn't talk about yet. We all fade like a leaf. Because sin decays and leads to death. Sin works in us so that we are like this withering, decaying leaf that just shrivels up and dies. The wages of sin is death. It's the consequence for sin. The Lord turns his face away, abandons us to our sin, so our hearts continue to harden against him, and it leads to utter ruin. Ruin of our communities, ruin of our families, ruin of our very selves until we shrivel up and die. That's the consequence of sin, consequence of rejecting the Lord, of failing to do life with him, connected to him, trusting in him, relying on him, failing to joyfully live out His design for humanity and everything that we say and think and do and desire. The consequences of sin is alienation from God. He turns His face away, leaves us to our sin, and we melt in the ruin and death that sin brings. Maybe we can understand the prayer of this watcher. This desperation says, if this is our natural state, if the extent of sin is such that it's so pervasive, it even infects us from our very birth and runs its course until in the end we're just ruined and dead, what hope then is there? I mean, that's his prayer. Verse 5, we keep persisting in our sin. We can't stop. We're not able. Even though we see your anger, we see the coming ruin and destruction, we can't stop. How can we be saved? How indeed? That's the last point this morning. All is not hopeless. There is a remedy. And let's look at now the remedy for sin. Remember, this is a prayer. The anointed one, the Savior figure, the coming Messiah, is praying in appointed prayers for God to establish His church and make it a praise in all the earth. And so this watcher, this rememberer, this one praying, he prays back the very character of God Himself back to God. And it's actually the character of God that is the basis of our hope. The character of God is the source for the only possible remedy for sin. 63, verse 15. Notice the character of God. He mentions His zeal and His might. Where are your zeal? Where are your might? We see there the stirring of His heart, right? This is the language of affection and love and mercy toward His people. The zeal to rescue them, you keep reading. The power to be able to rescue them. The very character of God is the source of the remedy for sin. God's heart is moved by our estate. God's heart is moved by our sad situation. God's heart is moved by our inability to rescue ourselves. God's character is the source of this remedy for sin. And because we are helpless in that sin estate, we see too our election is our hope. You see, if even our righteous deeds render us unclean, if we are defiled by our very birth, if everything good that we attempt to do is nevertheless not enough, then our only hope for remedy is for God Himself to take it upon Himself to rescue us. This is actually the whole basis of the doctrine of election. Not because there's anything special in you or in me, not because of there's anything that we've done or earned or bought. Our salvation is simply because God set His affection on us and determined to rescue us. It's the language of chapter 64, verse 9. Here's the desperation. The watcher says, please look. Please look, because we're your people. It's the language of 63, verse 16. You're our Father. You adopted us. You brought us to yourself. You took it upon yourself to rescue us. It's the image here of Abraham. The picture of Abraham is the very example of election, where God picks Abraham out of all the families on earth to be the source of blessing to the nations. Not because Abraham's special, simply because God set His affection on him. The language of Israel, same verse. It's the language of God's sovereign work in salvation, of Him choosing His people, moving toward them, initiating rescue. The Old Testament book called Deuteronomy reminds us, this is Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7. You can read that later if you'd like. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord says this: it's not because you are more numerous that I picked you. You are the fewest, the smallest nation, the Lord says. I picked you just because I wanted you. I set my love on you. I chose you. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy says, I chose you to be my treasured possession. You see, this character of God, this whole doctrine of election, it highlights God's sovereignty in salvation. We have no hope unless God intervenes. We've seen that already. We can't rescue ourselves. Even all the good things that we do in terms of salvation are unclean and defiled by sin. So verse 8 of chapter 4 here in Isaiah, the watcher, this remember, this one praying, he just throws himself on the sovereign mercy of God. You're the Father. You're the potter. You're the worker. We have no hope unless you adopt us. We have no hope unless you mold us. We have no hope unless you make us. There is no redeemer unless the Lord takes it upon himself to save us. Brings us back to his character. Chapter 63, verse 15, this is exactly who he is. His heart is for his people. His natural bent is toward mercy and compassion. His heart is stirred up for his people. So verse 16, the prayer says, he is our Redeemer. He gives us that new name and nature from chapter 62. He takes away our past. He adopts us into his family. We become his royal daughters and sons. He gives us a new name when we are those in whom he delights. He does that as we bring all of Isaiah together by taking upon himself our sins, that suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Jesus, born without a sinful nature, born of a virgin, lives a perfect, sinless life, just like God expects. It's a life of trust, of waiting on the Lord, a life of joyful obedience to the Father and works of righteousness, of walking always in close relationship with him, remembering the Lord and his ways. But he suffers in our place. He's crucified, died, and buried so that our sin nature might be buried with him, die with him, bury with him, that we might rise with him in his resurrection, that we might be those who call the Lord Father, who like Jesus wait on him, walk through life in relationship with him, live out our relationship with him in joyful obedience. You see, Jesus is this perfect remedy for our sin. And when we see this Jesus, our hearts are lifted up, like verse 4. Who is like the Lord our God? Who's ever heard of such a thing? Who has seen any God like this one true and living God who takes the sin of his own people upon himself, bears the very consequences of that sin, so that we might know him as this perfect remedy? What a God. What a Redeemer. What a Father. This is the prayer of the watcher. And he's teaching us some of what it means to pray that God would establish his church and make it a praise in the earth. It's a prayer rooted right in the very character of God himself, a prayer that recognizes, acknowledges the extent of our sin, the consequences that flow from that sin. But it's a prayer that desperately cries out for mercy, throwing ourselves on the sovereign mercy of God, for he alone is the remedy for that sin. Will you pray with me? Who is like you, God? Indeed, who has ever heard of such a thing or seen any God like you who takes it upon yourself, our own sin and failures and consequences, so that we might know you as Redeemer, know you as Potter, know you as Father? So, Father, we would be so bold, maybe even to ask you would help us to see more and more the extent of our sin, to see our sinfulness, so that the greater our awareness of our sin becomes, how much greater your cross and your grace become in our hearts and in our minds. Would you make us, by your grace, those who walk with you, wait on you, joyfully obey you? And so, Father, we need grace for that. So now as we turn to your table, would you give us such grace that we might see our sin, confront it, confess it, but also know your compassion and your mercy through Jesus. For it's in his name we draw near to this table. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.